I would argue that Protestants have the capacity to be more Catholic than Roman Catholics and even Eastern Orthodox proponents, largely because of the structures of those two other groups. So if you're a Roman Catholic, Catholicity is defined often on a visible association with the Roman Church and the Pope. Whereas if you're a Protestant, I mean, even John Calvin will define the church more or less as where the Spirit is and where the Word and sacraments are. The Word is preached and the sacraments are administered rightly. So we really believe that the Church is the body of Christ united across space and time by the Holy Spirit in Christ to the glory of the Father, which is why I think we can quite confidently proclaim in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the next article is the creation of the Church.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we contemplate God together with the wisdom of the great tradition. I'm your host today, Samuel Parkinson. I'm associate professor of theology at the Gulf Theological Seminary in the UAE, and I'm also the director of publishing here at Credo. I wanted to share an advertisement before we jump in. This episode of the Credo Podcast is actually sponsored by Reformation Heritage Books, who publishes the Puritan Treasures for Today series. And that series makes the riches of these godly writers of old accessible for the modern reader. So with updated language and helpful introductions, these classic works from John Owen and Jeremiah Burroughs and more are really the perfect starting point for the curious reader. And so you can learn more about this series at heritagebooks.org/Puritan Treasures. And if you use the coupon code Credo, you save 10% off your first order. So that's heritagebooks.org. Coupon code is Credo. I'm joined today with Wyatt Graham. Wyatt serves a number of institutions, including Redeemer University and also TGC Canada. And most recently, what we're going to talk about today, he has stepped into a new role at the Davenant Institute. And so, Wyatt, thanks for coming on the Credo Podcast. Anything else in your bio that I missed that you wanted to fill our listeners in on?
You know, it seems like I always have my hands in a lot of different things. So I'm a very, very part-time pastor as well. Married, fourth kid on the way. I suppose that would be relevant. But the big change. Well, really, there are two big changes. The one is the Davenant Institute, and then our fourth baby is due on November 3rd. So I'm not sure when this podcast will come out. It's possible that I'll have a baby by then, or almost by then. That'll be probably the even bigger change to my life.
Amazing. Yeah, no, that's great. Well, I was really excited to hear about this new position of yours at the Davenant Institute. I have become familiar with Davenant in the last couple of years. I'm a big fan. I've benefited from it a lot, not only in the books that I have on my bookshelf, but also I have audited a class there at the Davenant Institute, and so that was a joy. And so, but some of our listeners might not actually be aware of the Davenant Institute. So why don't you first just introduce what is the Davenant Institute? So introduce our listeners to that, and then also share a little bit more about your role and sort of what you're hoping to accomplish in it.
Yeah. Well, the Davenant Institute was founded about 10 or 11 years ago, you know, with a combination of a group of friends who felt strongly that they wanted to build an intellectual culture that was built around friendship, churchmanship, and that retrieved the riches of the classical Protestant tradition for the church today. Now, that might be like kind of a weird way to put it, but it strikes me that we have half a millennium full of reformational writing from all sorts of people. And for the most part, we've only maybe selected a small pie of that group of authors to read through wonderful projects. Like I've really enjoyed like the Puritan paperbacks and all those kinds of things. But on one level, you're getting a small piece of the pie. And increasingly, as I think North America, and I'm sure other places in the world, like where you are too, are becoming less, we might say, default Christian, morally, intellectually, and so on, there's a greater need to sort of know where we've come from, who we are, what we believe, why we believe, and to be able to not only just have an apologia for the faith, but to be able to have a sort of beauty in the faith that we have that can manifest something that is better than the alternatives that are being offered now today. Over the last 10 years, it's developed. It started what's called Davenant Hall, which I guess you audited a class in. We offer two programs, and then also, I guess, a third program, which is technically certificates, which are master's degrees in classical Protestantism. So you'll have classes where you're reading the actual texts of the authors, doing close readings of them, typically a little bit different than maybe a standard program that you get elsewhere. The goal is to get you into the text, to read them closely, to understand them in their original context, and really only then to reflect back what kind of wisdom is here that we can apply to our life, ministry, and world today. We also started a Davenant Press, which is publishing books that are within the realm of classical Protestant wisdom. So not only older books, like we own the Peter Martin Vermeule Library, we're publishing on Richard Hooker and John Davenant and so on, but also contemporary works. I was actually recommending one yesterday to someone, pastor, who said, I have someone in my church who's really thinking about Roman Catholicism. Do you have any resources? Mm-hmm. And yeah, last year we published a book. I believe the title is Why People Convert. And it's this idea of why Protestants are going to Rome and then what's a better alternative, essentially, don't. We published around 50 books, and when I looked at our publishing schedule the other day, we have another, I think, roughly 24 coming out in the next 2 years. So we're really trying to dedicate our energies to that, to make sure that we have great resources for Christians, churches, and institutions, like ones that you teach at as well, to be able to be exposed to these riches. So there's more I could say, but I feel like I talked for a long time, so I'll turn it back to you if you...
No, that's amazing. Yeah, I have recommended that book as well. Why do Protestants convert? I've recommended it to a lot of people. It's very short. It's very easily accessible, but I think it has a pulse on sort of what motivates people to convert to Roman out of Protestantism to other traditions like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. So yeah, I mean that's great. I think. On that point, really offering a robust expression of Protestantism as an alternative to some of these other traditions is really, I think it's necessary today. And so maybe let's dig into that a little bit on that note of maybe what we can call a wholesome Protestantism. Yeah. We can talk about the promise of wholesome Protestantism. But before we even really start, I think that there's a lot of caricatures out there about what Protestantism actually is and what it means to be a Protestant. And so often, staying on that theme of people converting away from Protestantism, I have found that very often people, when they are leaving Protestantism, they don't really understand what it is they're leaving. And they're sort of entering into a different tradition because of sort of some false choices that they've been given. So maybe you could elaborate on that, on some of the caricatures of surrounding Protestantism that a organization like the Davenant Institute can help to sort of counteract. What are some of the common caricatures surrounding Protestantism?
I feel like that's the kind of question that it's like you could say much in every way because there are so many categories. Mm-hmm. I'm reading your book right now on the vision of God. I forget the title. I'm sorry offhand, but it's excellent. And one of the things that I think you bring out really, really well, and Credo does and all that kind of stuff, is that there is a sort of Protestants are not this brand new thing that popped up when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. It didn't just pop out of nowhere in the 1500s. There is a deep, long-lasting connection to our roots in history. I think you show that. I think I'm only at the part where I think you're going through like Gregory of Nyssa or something right now, so I'm not yet all the way through, but I can already see it in your argument. And I assume that's how you'll end. You can always correct me if I'm wrong. And I just find that is really, really encouraging to us because a lot of people do convert because they feel like, well, it's just your local church and the Bible. And what you really mean by that is whatever your local pastor says is true, whether it's bizarre or not, is the only thing that Protestantism is. And that's not true. Christ in Matthew's gospel promised to build his church. And he said the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And sometimes, not that people say it quite this way, but sometimes you talk to someone and they say, well, you had, you know, the apostles and Paul, and then you had a few weird things happen. And about 200 AD, things got sour until Martin Luther. Now, no one says it quite that way. I get that. But I'm just kind of illustrating the point. You know, I wonder if that's the right way to go. And it's really not. One of the things the Davin Institute does is, yeah, retrieves classical Protestantism. But when we're reading authors like Peter Martin Vermeuli, who's a 16th century reformer in Europe and in England, I remember reading his Oxford disputation with a Roman Catholic on the Lord's Supper. And during that time, his opponent says, can you stop quoting the church fathers? Like, it's exhausting at this point. And the exhaustion is there because most of the reformers were not trying to start something new. They were trying to reform what was already there.
Right.
Which at a very natural level, it's like, I don't know the actual numbers, but like, why did half of Europe say, you know, the reformers were right? And large, I don't know if that's the exact numbers, but largely it's because they were already there.
Yeah.
They recognized it. So it's not a brand new thing. So then from that, you know, I think, you know, Matthew Barrett, who you know really well, has pointed out some of these things in his books on divine simplicity, for example. Mm-hmm. And another one that I can't remember the title offhand, but he's I think regularly bringing out that evangelicals, by being disconnected to their past, have maybe made some theological mistakes, but we're not that. That's not who we are. It's a caricature. Mm-hmm. We're deeply invested in our path. We are reforming if you want to put it kind of controversially, we're reforming the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of the ages that Christ has always been building by his Holy Spirit. Yeah, there's much more you could say. Like, yes, do we have a liturgy? Of course we do. Do we have a history? Of course we do. Do we have theological background? Of course we do. In our tradition of Baptist theology, I think sometimes we get beaten up a little bit by being accused of novelty, but I don't think that's entirely true either. Mm-hmm. I mean, you might actually have better insight on this given, or equally good insight anyways, given your role with Credo and in institutional settings. Do you have anything that you would bring out as maybe a caricature that is prominent in your mind and in your ministry?
Yeah, no, I like the direction that you went there. I even when I was asking the question, I was almost kind of thinking, what are some caricatures that are sort of told about the story of Protestantism from the outside? And the way that you kind of answered the question is, what are some of the caricatures that we're telling, that Protestants are telling themselves, that evangelicals are telling themselves about Protestantism? But there is a connection there because, you know, the sort of first caricature that you described of you have the early church is awesome. The first couple of centuries are pretty good. And then it's all downhill until Martin Luther saved the day. That, you know, that story is kind of reinforced internally by, you know, in some evangelical circles. But it's also a version of that same narrative is presented from Roman Catholics as well to sort of say, look, this is your narrative of yourself. How ridiculous does that sound? And I think there's a lot of people who say, yeah, it does kind of sound ridiculous to, you know, that the church basically the Holy Spirit took a hiatus for the majority of church history between the early church and the Reformation. And, as you pointed out, I just don't think that's true, of the spirit of Protestantism at all. In fact, I recently just read Philip Schaff's book, the Principle of Protestantism. And he gives sort of his own account of Protestantism. And one of the things he brings up is that the church has always had a principle of Protestantism in place. The church has always sort of protested perversion and error and Christians sort of creeping into the Christian tradition, so that this spirit of protest, it's basically part of the immune system of the church to keep it healthy. And the movement of Protestantism that began in the 16th century is just one massive expression thereof, but it's not something that's alien to the church. I think I'm really grateful for people like Davenant to sort of point that out, because even in the answer that you gave, Wyatt, you were really connecting the dots between Protestantism and the pre-Reformation heritage that that Protestantism is coming from. And so maybe I kind of wanted to double click on that, and maybe I can ask the question in a cheeky way and just sort of say, Catholic Protestant, is that an oxymoron? Is that a contradiction of terms? And if not, why not?
Well, there was a Reformed Catholic movement. So William Perkins would be one who wrote a book called The Reformed Catholic. And there's also a movement probably more accurately described as Reformed Arenicism, which was this Via Media, which didn't mean between Rome and Lutheranism, but meant the sort of a peacemaking approach to the Protestant churches and even the Roman churches, if they were so willing to maybe come into the fold or to have discussions. You see this with authors like Martin Bucer, John Davenant and others. So is it an oxymoron? I mean, probably just part of it is linguistic. I mean, there is the Roman Catholic Church, but I would argue that Protestants have the capacity to be more Catholic than Roman Catholics and even Eastern Orthodox proponents, largely because of the structures of those two other groups. So if you're a Roman Catholic, Catholicity is defined often on a visible association with the Roman Church and the Pope. Right. Whereas if you're a Protestant, I mean, even John Calvin will define the church more or less as where the Spirit is and where the Word and sacraments are. The Word is preached and the sacraments are administered rightly. So we really believe that the church is the body of Christ united across space and time by the Holy Spirit in Christ to the glory of the Father, which is why I think we can quite confidently proclaim in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the next article is the creation of the church, which mm-hmm. begins to explain even today some of the things that we might consider as odd globally in terms of how mass conversions are happening in the global South and all of that. We can say, I trust in the Holy Spirit and that Christ is still building his church in a sort of profound way that rightly affirms, I think, the third article of the Nicene Creed, that the Credo in the Holy Spirit, in ways that is actually a little, I mean, obviously a Roman Catholic would say, of course they do, but it's actually a little bit more difficult in practice when there's no association with the visible thing. It's a bit different with Eastern Orthodoxy because they are a bit more spread out and they have the patriarchies and all that kind of stuff. But there's a similarity there where they call themselves the Orthodox Church.
Totally.
By definition implies, you know, that we're not the Orthodox Church, you know, unless we go through the process of, you know, charism, baptism and so on. But practically, I think you speak to a lot of Orthodox and they're a little bit more open than that sounds. But nonetheless, I do think we have the capacity, the theological integrity and the biblical fidelity to be more Catholic than even Roman Catholics in certain respects. And to kind of flip back a little bit to this, the Reformation, John Calvin and his Institutes of Christian, the Institution of Christian Religion, which is the Institution of Christian Worship, he quotes more than anyone else, if memory serves, Augustine. And number two is Bernard of Clairvaux. So Augustine's obviously a figure of the classical Christian age, the patristic age. And then Bernard of Clairvaux is a medieval doctor, and he has no problem doing that. And the reformers as a whole definitely don't. They are regularly attempting to illustrate that they are reforming the Catholic Church, not destroying it or breaking it down. And if I were to be slightly controversial, there's a real sense in which we would say that the Roman Church is like a sect, and we're the continuing Reformed Catholic Church. Now, how you want to say that historically, I know it's more complicated than that, but that's just my sort of, in a podcast setting, sometimes fun to be a little bit spicy. But that's one way you could think about it, and with all the caveats involved. So, I don't know if Catholic Protestant is an oxymoron per se. I think you have to be a little bit careful with your terminology. But at the end of the day, when I say Catholic, I mean universal, and universal because the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And when it's united by faith, it informs the mind, and you can receive Christ. You're united to his cosmic body, which is his spiritual body, and you're built up into a holy household or the temple of God, or the church, which is defined in the Bible very clearly in Colossians and Ephesians as the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. And only then can you make sense of the locality of the local church. So I think we can be excessively Catholic because we're excessively biblical, and where the word and sacrament are where the word is truly preached and the sacraments are truly administered by sacrament to a Baptist audience, I mean ordinances, and where the Spirit is, they're the churches too, and Christ is in her midst by his Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. Even the way that you answered that question, there's resonances with Gavin Ortland's new book, What It Means to Be Protestant.
Yes. I haven't read it yet, but hopefully it's good.
Well, it will sound very familiar as you're reading it. He makes a lot of the same arguments. And one of the things that he really brings out and that you brought out in your answer as well is the doctrines of Protestantism, like Sola Scriptura, for example. First of all, they're not novel. It's not like they were invented in the 16th or 17th centuries. But the other thing to bear in mind is that, you know, sometimes the way that it is portrayed by our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends is, you know, how cruel of Protestantism to place that pressure on you that you have to be a pope unto yourself. That's the language that they use. You just have to be a pope unto yourself. But I think it's actually the complete opposite. It is a doctrine of liberation of the conscience to sort of say, look, you don't have to affirm doctrines that are, I think, very clearly additions to the body of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Additions, sometimes distracting and perverting additions, but also additions that have that have very bad historical precedent, historical reason for affirming them. So things like the Assumption of Mary, or, you know, the papacy, frankly, and the way that the papacy grows in his function throughout the church, throughout the period of the Great Tradition. There's all of these doctrines that are really difficult to square with the apostolic deposit that we have. And they're also difficult to square with their own historical, the historical story that they tell about themselves. Like when you read the canons of the Seventh Ecumenical Council about icons, the claims that they're making is that icon veneration is something that we learn from the apostles, and that goes all the way back to the apostles. Now, that may have worked in the seventh century, but at this point, you know, we're actually digging into the history and saying that's patently not true. It's not true that the apostles ever,
It's funny. This is literally on my desk right now. Reading John Damascus on Divine Images, which is just funny that you mentioned that. Yeah. Sorry, go on.
Well, he makes some interesting theological arguments for it, but in the actual canons of the council itself, the claims that they make are so over the top. The rhetoric is so over the top, and it's really difficult to square with itself. So it can't even withstand its own sort of weight. And so the burden to sort of say, if you don't affirm this, you cannot truly be part of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That's a really difficult burden. That's basically you're sort of being commanded to sort of check your own investigation of the historical witness at the door. Whereas Sola Scriptura, it doesn't in and of itself require you to believe much in terms of doctrines. So your conscience is bound to the scriptures. I mean, I think it is right for us to hold a high bar for doctrinal fidelity, but Sola Scriptura basically says you need to be able to trace the doctrines that you're affirming back to the authority of the apostolic deposit that we actually have. And so it's really liberating because it doesn't sort of exclude just by itself automatically. It doesn't exclude a whole number of doctrines that you may or may not actually come to affirm. So I think you're right. There is a spirit of Catholicity that comes with Protestantism, well understood. And I think what that leads to should be an openness to learn, you know. So I know that even in Davenant Hall, you have professors teaching classes on medieval theologians. You have, you know, Ryan Hurd teaching classes on Thomas Aquinas, where students are doing nothing but reading from Thomas Aquinas, with the kind of posture to say, we're here to learn from our older brother in the faith. And we don't have to say, just because we think he's wrong on the sacraments, or just because we think he's wrong on the papacy, we have to jettison him entirely. And last thing I'll just say on that point in particular, it's always struck me, you mentioned William Perkins and the Reformed Catholic. It's always struck me that as you're reading through that book, The Reformed Catholic, where he basically says, here's where the Protestants agree with Rome, here's where they disagree with Rome, and you know, here's doctrines that we have sort of in common, here's where we agree, here's where we disagree, that sort of thing. There are a good number of doctrines that are not covered in that book at all. And they're doctrines on the Trinity, yep. Christology, even doctrines like providence. It's just not covered in that book because a broad view of those things is embraced in common between Rome and 100%. And the Protestants. Yeah. So,
hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast to tell you about a special opportunity. On May 1st through 2nd, 2025, in Washington, D.C., we will host our first ever Credo Conference. And yes, 2025 is a strategic year because this is the big anniversary of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. We will have speakers such as Kevin DeYoung, Michael Horton, Gavin Ortland, Michael Reeves, Fred Sanders, and myself. And not only speakers, but breakout sessions in which these speakers will sit down with you in a small setting and pore over a classical text with you and have a Socratic dialogue. We can't wait for May 1st and 2nd. I hope you will join me at the Credo Conference. Let me invite you to register right away. Go to credomag.com. I can't wait to see you there.
I'm probably going to work on a book with Davenant, well, by John Davenant. It's this exhortation to the Protestant churches on unity. And that's one of the really important things is like there's a unity in salvation around Christ, despite the fact there might be a diversity on today what we would call, you know, second or third level, you know, doctrine over in the triage that we typically use these days.
Yeah, no, that's great. I'm looking forward to that. I do think that is a big point to make, and without at all dulling the edge of where the disagreements are. Like I think that Protestants and Roman Catholics have serious disagreements about some of the doctrines we've already talked about, the veneration of icons, the papacy, you know, the Assumption of Mary, bodily Assumption of Mary, that kind of thing. We have major disagreements, and not the least is sola fide, right? Our yeah. doctrine of justification. It really is very, very different than Rome's doctrine of justification. So I think that we can hold fast those lines and yet sort of recognize that we do have the same, the one and the same heritage, which means even when I'm talking about, even when I'm reading contemporary Roman Catholics, if they're drawing from the same heritage that I come from, then I shouldn't be surprised and I shouldn't be scandalized to see that there is a great amount of agreement between what they're saying and what we're saying.
Yeah, especially historical work where we're speaking about shared figures historically and so on. And again, we can be more Catholic than I think the Roman Church is able to be, because we can say whatever your external, you know, things are, if you genuinely believe in Christ alone for your salvation, you are part of the Church.
Totally.
I think that's a helpful way to put it. Reformed Catholicity is interesting. I think Catholicity is a fact of the spirit. What for us as Protestants, I think is the subjective side is peacemaking. I mean, Catholicity is nothing that you control. If the spirit inhabits someone, they're the part of the body of Christ. It's in God's hands. You're not making Catholicity. That's over the top. But we are peacemakers. I mean, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. Mm. So we're Reformed Irenicism, Reformed peacemaking is what that means. Is, I think, a duty that we have given the assumption in the Bible. You know, for example, Paul says in Romans, I believe it's 15, or I think it's 15, not 16, that the Church of Macedonia and Achaia has an obligation to the church in Jerusalem because Jerusalem shared the spiritual riches with them. Therefore, they owe, it's actually a debting word, material resources with them. Now, that's across the Mediterranean Sea, more or less.
Yeah.
How much more is that? And that's in the Roman world, a big portion of the world. How much more is that true today, where we have a sort of an obligation to one another to share resources despite regional differences, which of course we know existed given Acts 15, for example. So yeah. I do think today that's a big duty that we have, that is a biblical duty that we've often found easier to avoid through being division makers rather than peacemakers. Denominations are denominations of the whole. The Protestant faith is, as you said, united around key reformational doctrines like, you know, sola fide, or the final authority of Scripture. And even, you know, people call it novel, but even the doctrine of inerrancy, which, as we describe it today, that's, I mean, you can find it everywhere in the church.
Totally.
You can find it somewhere like Maximus the Confessor. Like, it's just interesting to me how we sometimes are selective in our history if it fits our current mood. But I do think one of the reasons why maybe some of these things are not as obvious to us today is simply because we've selected a small sliver of the pie of the half millennium of Protestant resources. And instead of maybe reading Martin Chemnitz, instead of reading John Davenant, Richard Hooker, Martin Bucer, Peter Martin Vermeule, the Swiss reformers, you know, we've maybe read a select sliver of authors that have been published by great publishers. And that's not a criticism, just they published it and we've read it, in particular, you know, the Puritan paperbacks and so on. And I think we just need to broaden that approach to see that there is actually a larger Reformed Renaissance. There is a larger fact of Catholicity that you can discern through the Spirit. And the Reformed churches are not just a history of infighting and destruction, but there's much more to it. And, you know, one of the things that we've done at Davenant do is we published a book recently called Protestant Social Teaching, because there's been a common criticism that you often hear this. The Roman Church is really great on social teaching. So whether that's in birth control or whatever it is, assisted dying, where Protestants don't really have a lot of resources. And that might be true within recent history, like the last 6 or 7 decades. Mm-hmm. But that's not true historically. We have a rich social teaching, a rich view of natural law, a rich view of virtue ethics, a rich view of social teaching, whether it's a marriage, whether that's birth control, whether that's abortion, whether that's end of life stuff. It is there within our own tradition, and it correlates, of course, to the broader, you know, the broader Christian world. But that's something that we have as well. And I think we need to broaden horizons and who are reading within our own local church tradition.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's great. Yeah. I like that point of, even, you know, not getting rid of what we just said about Irenicism and wanting to sort of share resources across traditional lines. I like that emphasis. But that last point that you're really drawing out is, hey, we have a lot of great resources even within our own tradition. You don't even need to go looking far and wide to find really helpful resources for situations today. And yeah, I mean, that's a good transition to the next question I wanted to ask you, which is we've been kind of thinking in terms of historical and definitional categories. What is Protestantism? What has Protestantism been historically? And what does that mean in theory for Catholicity and Irenicism and these sort of things? But maybe we could be a little bit more concrete about the situations that we find ourselves in today. And so maybe I could ask a question like this. Why does Protestantism offer promise uniquely for today in particular? In other words, what is it about our current ecclesial landscape that the heritage of Protestantism can really helpfully inform?
Well, I'll restate this because I said a little bit earlier, but it was in a different context. I think because of our view of the Holy Spirit and Catholicity, what the church is, the body of Christ by faith, we have an explanation for the ecclesial reality that there are many millions of people being converted in the global south, also around the world, in ways that we might feel a little bit uncomfortable about because they're not within the traditional structures of, say, Presbyterianism or whatever, or but they are being converted by the Holy Spirit. I think if you read Jonathan Edwards' works on the not the Enlightenment, the what's it called again? Salvations are happening in this.
Yeah. The Great Awakening.
The Great Awakening. I don't know why I forgot that term. I said Enlightenment. I was like, well, that's not it.
Yeah, you almost made me forget.
They're weird. God does weird things to help weird people get saved. And then he brings them into this, I think, into strong structures of churches to grow them in their faith. I think 1st and 2nd Corinthians easily bear that out. And then the longevity of that, as seen by 1st Clement, for example, is right into the Corinthian church roughly 40 years after Paul dies. And you can see the depth of maturity, but still the oddness and weirdness of those congregations in the Corinthian area bear that out. So I think it gives us definitions, hope, and expectation that the Holy Spirit is alive and working in ways that are out that color outside of the circle that we've drawn for what ecclesiology mm-hmm. must look like. I think it gives us deep hope. Actually, J.I. Packer said something like this. I can't remember what he said, but it basically, if we believe in the Holy Spirit, then what we might call these charismatic salvations are the work of the Spirit. And I think Jim Packer was bang on that. That doesn't mean, by the way, that the earlier discussions about the importance of doctrine and theology, like all that all stays. That's maturity.
Yeah.
I also think it gives us a really helpful way maybe I'll put it this way. It helps us to do practical church ministry and to adapt the things that are not necessary to the situation, and whether that's the songs that we sing, the chairs that we use, the posture that we stand or sit in. And the reason I say this is that there's a pretty traditional distinction between God's eternal law and natural law, et cetera, and the positive law, that the sort of the things that change in the particular time and place. I think sometimes with our friends in the Roman church, those categories are conflated to the point that our consciences can be bound to particular laws or customs in the church that were for a specific time and place that are not universally binding because they're not universally scripture. They're not found directly in scripture. And I think we have a particular freedom to love the Bible, to obey the Bible, and to be able to adapt the things that are allowed to be changed, the sort of positive or customs to our local setting. This is important, obviously, in the modern missionary movement. It might be that if you go to China, you wear clothing that is appropriate to that setting. Could be that a song choice is a song that's used with the local dialect, et cetera, all that kind of stuff. We don't have to do Latin mass would be kind of an example. I think that's incredibly important. We have a key distinction. There's an ecclesiastical law that is rooted in the eternal law of God, rooted in the gospel. That is necessary. We must preach the word. We must baptize. We must administer the Lord's Supper. We must pray. We must gather it together, all these things. And then there's a whole category of, what you might call positive law or something like that. The sort of custom are that we adapt. And I think Protestants have the ability to if we want to use cheesy language, to reach people where they're at without compromising the necessity of what the Bible teaches us. Wow. I also think, and you mentioned, this is the last thing I'll say, we have the freedom to do real history. The freedom to ask questions, the freedom to look at the Seventh Ecumenical Council and say, yes, love what you're saying about Christ, his humanity. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Maybe the implication of, veneration and so on of icons is not exactly the necessary consequence of the biblical data of incarnation. Like we have the freedom to ask that question. And I think that's incredibly valuable because we always want to have our hearts reformed by the Spirit through the communion of saints and ultimately through God's holy word. So I think there is a unique, maybe if unique's not the right word, there is a opportunity and a promise for Protestantism that allows us to be deeply biblical, deeply traditional, and yet not bound to the changing mores of a custom from 1066, and yet always tied to the clarity of the biblical revelation for life, worship, and practice, which I think has hurt us occasionally, but has deeply helped us in recent times when yourself with your book on the vision of God and Matthew Baird and others who have said, for a few decades, we said weird things about the simplicity of God. We're allowed to ask that question, but wait a minute, let's reevaluate that. According to scripture, according to the communion of saints, and maybe course correct, because once you view the whole scope of history, the biblical revelation and the theological reasoning, you can see that this is very parochial, weird, odd, and maybe outside of what is biblically allowed for our doctrine of God. I'm teaching through the confessions later today. I'm just reflecting on Augustine, how know, he reads Cicero. He loves this idea of wisdom. He loves the word of Christ. And he goes to the Bible and he's really caught up because he believes God is Zeus. God is just a body on a hill somewhere. And he's angry, fuming, fire comes out of his nose. He changes his mind. There's vicissitudes everywhere in terms of his actions. He's like, this is weird. This God is just Zeus, who is just as bad as the Greeks. But it wasn't until he came to greater clarity on the nature of God, namely that God is spirit in John 4:24, as Jesus says, the invisibility, immateriality, the simplicity, the whatever language you want to use to describe how God is not located in one place. He's uncircumscribed. He is everywhere present, yet nowhere in one locality. That he began to realize, wait a minute, I was imputing my sort of human experience into the life of God. And that actually made me wander further away from him. But when I knew God as he was and is revealed and always has been, then not only do I come closer to him, I begin to realize he was always there.
Yeah. Because yeah.
And we live and move and have our being, as Paul says in Acts 17. Christ holds all things together. Well, the Father holds all things together by the word of his power, Hebrews, but also Colossians. Christ holds all things together as well. He is the one, John 1:9, who illuminates every single human being in the context of creation. He was always there. We were running, but he was always there. Is it Adam Zavidu has a book on the mission of God? It's a different context. It's his analogy of a magnet to it's talking about missions, all this kind of stuff. But I think about that in terms of this reality too. You know, I know that God's not in a place, but he's almost like that magnet pulling us up, and we're like, where is he? You know, where is he? He's gone. I don't see him anywhere. Right. Well, yeah. So I do think there's much promise in the Protestant faith, uniqueness. And I don't, you know, there is a trend where people are saying Protestants are maybe not deep, don't have social Protestant teaching. Maybe we should go to the Roman church. But I would say, just open your eyes, look and read, take up and read. It's all there.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's great. I love it. I was really challenged by that response. I love it that I keep asking you these questions, expecting you're going to go in one direction and you go in a completely different direction. What I thought I was looking for is maybe an emphasis on the fact that Protestantism isn't this constantly shifting kind of brand new novel sort of thing, you know, as we've already kind of mentioned before. But what you're pointing out is the simplicity of the claims of Protestantism, the way that sola scriptura is orienting around the way that you view other authorities, so that we're not dismissive of other authorities, but all other authorities are fundamentally derivative. They derive fundamentally from this from sola scriptura. I think what you're pointing out is that creates a great deal of liberty to recognize what God is actually doing among people.
1,000%. It makes you less judgmental, charitable, compassionate, open to what God is doing, with the hope, I want to clarify though, with the hope that they will be sanctified by the truth, which is the structure of doctrine that is once and for all handed down to the saints. Deep Trinitarian theology, Christology, anthropology, none of that goes out the window. They're sanctified and grown into it because we're sanctified by the truth of Christ. John 17. Yeah. Sorry, go on.
No, that's great. Yeah. And I was just, I was even thinking as you were talking, like, is what Wyatt is saying right now in conflict with what the way I would have answered that question. And I don't think it is. So the way I would have answered the question would have been more maybe coming at it from the other angle to sort of say, hey, in this really restless age when everybody when people are getting burnt out on materialism and secularism, and there's this awakening hunger for something more transcendent, people who find themselves in that kind of situation, burnt out on secularism, they tend to want a expression of Christianity that feels and looks and that they can trust is actually ancient and not something that was, you know, invented yesterday. And so, you know, with that, you don't actually have to choose between a Christianity like that versus Protestantism. Protestantism doesn't find itself outside of that, you know, broader category. I don't think that what you're saying contradicts that, but you're coming at it from a different angle to sort of emphasize that, yeah, even with that sort of recognition that Protestantism is, has traditions, has liturgies that go back even before the Reformation. It's not like all of our liturgies are started from the Reformation. I read the Anglican Book of Common Prayer three times a day. I'm still a Baptist.
That's a very Baptist thing to do, by the way. Early Baptist piety was actually really tied to the Book of Common Prayer.
Yeah.
Super Baptist. Yeah.
Yeah. So I do that. I'm reading that three times a day. But there are things in there every day, every morning, you pray a prayer from John Chrysostom to close the morning prayer time out. So it's not like Protestant liturgy is brand new and novel. I think all of these things can be true. I think what we're sort of the big takeaway is there's so much more to Protestantism than meets the eye. I do want to say, just in terms of maybe giving the devil his due, or I'm afraid that maybe the impression that I've given during this conversation, just as we wrap up, is that people who find themselves getting kind of frustrated by shallow expressions of Christianity and evangelicalism should be, you should feel ashamed of yourself for leaving Protestantism and going to Roman Catholicism, or something like that. And I just want to say the one of the strengths of an institution like Davenant and what Credo aspires to do is we want to sort of resource evangelical churches with the riches of their own history, which is the whole history of the church. It goes through the to the Reformation and then through the Reformation back through the ages. We want to resource evangelicals with their own heritage so that we can, Lord willing, decrease the amount of scenarios where people find themselves in Protestant or evangelical churches that are incredibly shallow, because that's not an imaginary scenario. The people who have maybe gotten sort of the worst expression of Protestantism and gotten fed up with it and sort of have left prematurely without really sort of thinking through what exactly is it that you're leaving. But I also want to be compassionate to sort of say, like, hey, I recognize that you didn't dream up that your complaints about the lack of historicity and the lack of deep liturgy and that sort of thing. You didn't make that up. I recognize that was true, but it doesn't have to be true for Protestantism. And so we need more resources. We need more groups like Davenant, like Credo, to continue to resource evangelical churches so that we can really own what is ours. It's like, if you have this great inheritance that's yours and you're living in poverty, but it's just right there and it's buried in your backyard. All you got to do is dig it up and you're out of poverty. You're above the poverty line, but you just stay there without digging it up. It's doubly tragic because, it's totally unnecessary. I think we don't want that for evangelical churches.
That's great. And I would agree with your estimation. I think the angle that you're answering that question for, I would wholly agree with. I don't think what's in Protestantism is any way in contradiction to this, the whole sweep of the history of Christ building his church. And yet there are some things, like, we don't necessarily wear robes when we preach on, I don't preach on Sunday. There are things like that where I think we are able to have the particular freedom not to be tied down to that very specific thing. And that's good.
Yeah. Amen. That's good. No, I agree. I think, some Protestants do wear robes and I think that's great.
Right.
Other Protestants don't. And, they shouldn't be told that they must.
Conscience is not bound, but it's good practice. Yeah.
Exactly. Amen. Well, I think that should just about do it. I'm a little bit over the time limit I've been given for these Credo podcast episodes. This mutiny that I've taken while Matthew Barrett is off writing his systematic theology. So I don't want to abuse that too much. So with that said, Wyatt, let me say thank you for joining me on the Credo podcast today. And listener, if you've enjoyed this, please share the Credo podcast, share it far and wide, and do check out Davenant Institute.
Thanks, Samuel. It was great to talk to you.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.